The reading tonight will be from John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
It's good to be in your presence this evening. Don't despair when you get a four-page outline. It's not going to be that long as you might think it's going to be. A lot of material to look over. I'm really going to just cover some basic points from the outline. And covering a question tonight that sometimes people are embarrassed to talk about. Are common meals the work of a local church? You know, it's interesting. In growing up, even though I attended a very popular denomination in town, I remember my mother having real problems with that particular denomination using its facilities and resources from the contribution to provide common meals. And I guess we were unusual in that, my mother having that opposition. And later, I didn't think much about it. When I did become a Christian, however, I began to come to see several things. First off, I really wanted to take any question and look at it. As I began to look at a question of particularly what we might call fellowship halls or might the use of church money for recreation and other things, as you began to study that, that's a very recent thing in terms of the history of this country. You go back 100 years, you go back certainly 150 years, you would not see that being very common. Matter of fact, you wouldn't see it at all amongst churches of Christ. But whatever the history may be on the matter, I just simply want to look at the Bible and look at this question. Now, sometimes people kind of phrase it like this and almost get emotional at you. Are you against eating in the church building? And I'm going, well, no, not necessarily. Let's talk about it. The question we want to consider tonight, really, the major question is, does a local church have any direction about how it spends its money? And if there is direction, what are the limits? And I realize, as we talk about this, there is some further discussion we may have. There may be some disagreement in application, but let's start with the foundation, and then let's talk about any differences we have. My concern today is that people just stop talking about this, and they don't even want to consider it. So let's talk about it, and let's begin to talk about, really, this is a lesson on authority. It's a lesson learning how to reason, learning how to stay within what God has said. Back in the days of the very beginning, the first sin that was committed, you see a rebellion against God's authority. God's authority frees us from sin. It frees us to have a relationship with God. But at the same time, it restricts. And Satan is always pushing at those restrictions, trying to go further than the design and purpose God has given in whatever area you may want to talk about. In Genesis 3:5, here Satan's kind of slyly trying to get the woman to compromise. It says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And Satan could have said, "Look, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. Are you anti-knowledge?" No, no, no. God had given instructions, very specific instructions of what he wanted and what she should do. And here Satan is trying to find a way around it. Rather than looking at the authority God gave, he's trying to appeal to them on their own pride. It's a very dangerous approach in whatever area you're talking about. Really, all I'm presenting tonight is this question. If we take the authority of Christ, and we take this proposition, and I do believe this audience, I do believe those that certainly are part of this congregation would accept this proposition, we should only teach and practice that which the Lord has given us authority to teach and practice. That really has made Churches of Christ unique in history. in the terms of that here we're taking a stand of Jesus as our head, and we're following the example Jesus gave in his ministry, where he said he wouldn't teach or practice anything except that which the Father gave him. And so sometimes, just in a very short way of describing this concept, it's not an in-depth tonight on this, but this is the crucial foundation. Should we follow Colossians 3:17? Where it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When we take that proposition, I'm just going to take everything the Bible says on the subject and that's all I'm going to teach. Guess what you end up with? You end up with the plan of salvation, where there are certain steps that a person may take, responses, that ends up where one is immersed in water for the remission of sins. There wouldn't be sprinkling, there wouldn't be pouring, there wouldn't be baptism for another purpose. We see that in our worship. Tonight we sang without instruments for our visitors. We do that on purpose. Because as we go with authority, we take everything God says in the New Testament about singing praises to God here on earth, and we find just singing in contrast to the Old Testament. And so, for whatever reason, back probably starting in the 40s and 50s, churches stopped applying, some did, the idea of authority to the work of the church. What do we do when we take up money on the first day of the week? How's that money to be spent? The reason why we do it is God's authority. And how we spend it, likewise, will be a question of God's authority. And so again, we're going to look at that particular concept. It really goes back to our concept of the nature of God. I suggested this morning that the nature of God will have an impact on everything we believe and practice. And I believe that our God is perfect. He is all-knowing. I believe that anything He does is perfect. And He talks about His revelation, you would expect it to be perfect. And because it's perfect, we can take this approach. It's not like the words of men, but this is the words of God. Let's take everything God says on the subject. Let's stay within that. That way we know we're firmly finding ourselves in the Lordship of Christ and His direction and wisdom. It gets us out of trouble. It keeps us out of going down paths that really will create trouble in the long run. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, with that in mind, really what we do is very simple. Again, we're not going to read a lot of these verses, but we're going to talk about just a few questions here to start off with. What we need to do is ask, what is the local church? Now, did you know that before Jesus ascended into heaven, before the day of Pentecost, there was no such thing as a local church? There were certainly synagogues, but it wasn't a local church. A local church, the idea of what we're doing here today, it came into existence because of the authority of Christ. Our meeting on the first day of the week occurs because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And we find in the Scriptures that Christians were to do certain things together on the first day of the week, such as the Lord's Supper. And by the way, notice in the Lord's Supper, we're very careful here. Just to offer the bread and the fruit of the vine. We're not adding any other element, so on. There's that idea of authority. And so what I would suggest to you, there's a lot of verses here, but you need to look at what the word church means in the New Testament. What I mean by that, when I speak of a local church, the word church is not always used in that sense. In Ephesians 4, you can notice in that verse that the Bible says there's one church. You know, there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And the idea of there being one body, that body is described in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 as the church. And so when we talk about the one church, we're not talking about this local congregation alone. When you read of the one church that Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, we're talking about a relationship of all Christians everywhere to Christ. So there's going to be some verses we look at. It's not talking about the local church, even though you read the word church in the New Testament. You have to discern here. And so again, we do know that every Christian is under Christ as their head. But this, in these verses that we look at, this is not speaking of a local church. But still, even as individuals, Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" We as individuals are under the authority of Christ, and likewise, we seek to teach and practice that which is only found in Christ's words. So when we talk about local churches, you'll find verses like 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the church of God at Corinth. You can find passages like Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. We're talking about local bodies. We did not make this place up. We did not come together our own rules and determine that we should be meeting together. This was not done by human authority or human direction. Local churches were established by God through the apostles. And you begin to look, the church in Jerusalem began meeting after the day of Pentecost. You then later read about churches in Antioch, and when the missionary journeys occurred, there's a church at Ephesus, there's a church at Corinth, there are churches in various places, a church at Rome. Well, how do you do that? If we would, let's say, move to a place where there's no group of God's people meeting, and we wanted to start a church, what verses would we go to? How would you know what to do? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. What we will see is that not any coming together of Christians would constitute a local church. What you begin to see that in the New Testament, God very specifically wanted this relationship to exist in a local basis. And what God does, we read about examples in the book of Acts where local churches existed, and Paul would go to these various churches. You read where at one point Paul appointed elders in every church. In Hebrews 13:17, very similar thought here. When you read about elders and deacons, you're reading about local churches and God's instructions about how they are to operate. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, or that would be unprofitable for you." So you begin to see that local churches are bodies that eventually should have elders and deacons, that there was a work of elders, there's a work of evangelists, there's a work of deacons. There is a local body that by God's design should exist. All I ask is say, okay, let's just find out how that body exists, what its work is, what it's not. One thing, you come together to agree and work and worship together as a church. Another thing that you will see, we've already suggested it, there has to be a common oversight. When we begin to work together, there needs to be some basis of making decisions. Ideally, that's elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, again, very similar statement of Hebrews 13:17. What you find when you begin to consider local churches, you find there is an identifiable flock. And that, by the way, is why this congregation has a process by which, you know, somebody can become a member. Of course, they want to ask to be a part of the flock, as Paul did in Acts chapter 9. In 1 Peter chapter 5, notice how it's put this way from the standpoint of an elder. "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Notice in this context, there's an identifiable flock. And so a local church exists when there's a common oversight, when there's agreement for two or more to work or worship together. And then finally, there's a pooling of resources. Here we get to the contribution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we read about Paul giving a specific church instructions about a specific contribution. And as you begin to take everything the New Testament says about local churches, you find that local churches spent money. You read in this case about how local churches raised money for this particular instance. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So as we begin to take this approach, let's take everything the Bible says on the subject. Guess what you find about how churches raise money? This is it. 1 Corinthians 16. Free will contribution. Free will contribution on the first day of every week, according to the New American Standard Translation. And so notice again, this congregation, if you'll notice, we don't have contributions on Wednesday night. We don't have contributions during a meeting, every night of a meeting. Many churches do that, but we've taken this approach. I think it's the right approach. Let's just stay within the teaching of God. Here, God specified a day. Let's stay within that day. So again, that's what a local church is. By the way, some of you may be getting together tonight, maybe having a DVR of that ball game that's going on. And maybe you may be getting together and having some food. Maybe some people put some money together. And they go out and buy a pizza. And it's a group of people. And maybe some of your friends from the community will come. And you start watching that game. Is that a local church? No. It's a group of individuals getting together. A local church is not something that accidentally happens, but it is a specific arrangement that God has given with directions, many directions that God would have for us. And so again, that's important. And we look at this. Let me talk about another thing that I think is significant. Sometimes as we talk about local churches, people get confused. And I understand this. I one time was there. Sometimes you'll look at local churches and you see when you only take the verses that describe what local churches do, you see there's a certain sphere in which they're to operate. But then you go to passages that talk about individual Christians and you begin to see there's a much wider sphere in which individual Christians operate. Like I say, some of you may buy pizza, go watch a ball game, maybe rent a movie. Maybe some people may want to go get a group to go to Six Flags or go somewhere else. I understand some have gone skiing. And what you'll find is that when you talk about the individual, the scope and the authority within the home and within the individual is broader. And some people get confused and they say, well, if the individual Christian can do it, couldn't the local church do it? Look at Matthew chapter 18. There's just a few verses I want to look at that would just show you that local churches, when we want to know what they're to do, it's very important to go to passages that really talk about what local churches are to do because the scope of the individual is different. I'll give you one verse I'll read and then I'll just refer to others. But in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, here Jesus is giving instructions about somebody who sinned against another. And he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now notice, here's one person going. Now, keep reading. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now there's two or three going. Now look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I can give you a lot of other verses like this. And you can see in this passage that if one person has gone, the church in its collective sense hasn't done anything yet. If two or three people go and talk to this brother, still the church in its collective sense has not done anything yet. And so what I'm talking to you about tonight is that when you talk about the collective work of the church, what is done through this treasury and the things that the treasury purchases, we need to go to verses that talk about what local churches do. That's all I'm asking. And you'll see that in Scripture, not just this verse, but we could look at 1 Timothy 5:16, where it talks about if any man has widows that they need to take care of them and let not the church be charged. So look at the context. And so what I do, I don't take passages only addressing individual Christians. What I find is that, again, there's a difference in the work. For instance, let's say for you and I, let's look at Ephesians 4:28. I'd love you to look at this verse. I think this distinction between the individual Christian and local church is a right one. Ephesians 4:28 is a passage that talks to us about trying to help the needy and trying to provide for our family. There are a lot of things that the Lord wants the home to take care of, individuals to take care of within their home. In Ephesians 4:28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Notice, how are we to have money to contribute on the first day of the week? Well, we earn it by working. How are we to help others? We talked about this morning, being compassionate of others. Well, we earn our money. Now, how can we do that? Some of you, studying at Auburn, you're going to get a degree, and maybe you'll go work with somebody. We have some who are pharmacists, some who works in maybe in farms. And there's some of you start your own business. Not only you're a pharmacist, but you decide to start your own business. All of those approaches are correct from a standpoint of Ephesians 4:28. Now, let me ask you this. What would you think if we decided that we wanted this church to start a business in order to raise money for the work of the Lord? What would you say to that? I could show you book, chapter, and verse for an individual being able to do that. Should we apply that to the church? And you know what? At least to this point, and the people I've studied with, when we looked at Ephesians 4:28, they go, I see it. Just because an individual has a right to do certain things, we cannot assume a local church does. We'll know what a local church is to do by looking at verses that address local churches. That's all we're asking. And when you do that, it's not hard. Once you go from here, the rest of this is not difficult once you understand that. Individual can be involved in politics. Individual can be involved in recreation. Individual can be involved in several things. Matter of fact, just so many other things. And so now, what we need to do when we talk about the local church. We need to understand that when we take everything God says, if God specifies something, we need to do it. Like the first day of the week is specified in 1 Corinthians 16. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. But now notice another thing, and this is important. I hope I won't get too technical with you. But when we have the contribution on the first day of the week, do you notice we use some little baskets that we hand out, we pass? Somebody may say, well, Larry, where is your authority for a basket? You know where my authority for a basket is? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Well, Larry, I don't read the word basket in there. No, you don't read. But let me tell you what you do. When you have a collection, it's got to be carried somehow and stored somehow. There has to be a way from getting the collection from you to us. And when we have it, we've got to have some place to carry it. All we're doing here, when we have a basket, we are fulfilling that which is essential to do in the taking up of a collection. You're saying it's essential to have a basket? No, I'm saying there's got to be some way of collecting it. And within that way, there's various choices. We could take a plate. We could take a sack. We could do like some of us guys do. I'll take those Walmart bags and I use them for about everything. You know, I'll go to the gym and instead of having a gym basket, I'll have a Walmart bag. You know, there's various ways we can do it. But when you finally analyze it, all we're doing is we're doing simply what that verse says. We're not changing it at all. So there are aids. There are things that we might sometimes call are authorized by general authority. Okay? Go a little further. It's important, as we looked at the local contribution, is that whatever that contribution is used for, it needs to be the work of a local church. If we buy something that the local church owns out of that contribution, like our building, we need to use the building for the work of a local church. It's really important. And so as we begin to consider those things, we'll come to this conclusion. We haven't looked at the verses yet. We take all the verses on this subject, we pull them together, and what we find, that which is authorized, that's all we do. One of the problems we've had over the years, I can remember when I first became a Christian, I want to tell you, I had to study this, and it was very difficult. I ended up being part of a congregation in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. It was the University Church of Christ, and they had what was called a student center. In that student center, we used to watch TV. We could play pool. We could play ping pong. We had a stereo room, and there was a really nice kitchen there. And I began to talk with people. I said, is this the work of a local church? And somebody says, well, you know what? Sometimes we can have a meal at that ping pong table. Or sometimes we could have a Bible study at that ping pong table. And I'm going, okay, but didn't you buy the ping pong table to play ping pong? Is ping pong a work of the church? You know, as you begin to look at this, sometimes people thought, well, maybe if we'll bring people in. Maybe if we'll have these things like food and we draw them in and then we teach them. There's a lot of things that people think of that just hasn't been thought out very well. Whether it be ping pong, whether it be playing baseball, when the Lord tells the church what to do, we need to only do those things that the Lord has instructed the church to do. Let me give you a verse. I don't know if it's in my PowerPoint or not, but it's read in your hearing. Go to John 6. Let's go ahead and go there. And I want to show you just a simple, simple point we read in the life of Christ. Should we have meals and recreation and games in order to draw somebody in order to then teach them the gospel? Look at John chapter 6. Jesus, he worked a great miracle in John 6. He fed people. He fed people in a miraculous way. They had a small amount of food and he made them do a large amount of food. And people were so amazed at that they began coming back for more. I want you to just go a little later in the verse, John 6. I want to start off in verse 44. I want to tell you about the power of teaching.
Here Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you want somebody to become a Christian, how do you draw them? Not by recreation. Not by, you know, food. In this context, you teach them. And there's a power in the gospel. There's a teaching and learning process. But somebody says, but Larry, didn't Jesus get his audience there by offering them food so he could teach them? Go earlier in the chapter. We had it read in your hearing a moment ago. There were people that came to Jesus because of that very thing. They wanted more food. I could imagine that probably would have been food that would have tasted as good as anything you ever had. I'm sure it would have been food that probably satisfied a hunger in probably no way any food has ever been. It certainly was a very special meal they had. But look at verse 26. Here they came, and Jesus says, I know why you're coming. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Did Jesus then say, okay, let's bring some more loaves off out and we could really have a great crowd? That's not what he did. He's not commending them for this. In verse 27, it says, do not labor for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Brethren, I know the church that I was at that tried that approach. If you got to give them something in order to get them there, guess what the church down the street can do? They can outbid you. You're giving a meal. We're going to give you a rock band. Well, okay, then we're going to have a really nice building with a gymnasium. Hey, we're going to have a really nice building with a gymnasium and a theater and a full-length Olympic-sized pool. And I'm serious. I mean, I think you know, brother, what I'm talking about. You look in communities, and once you get into the bidding war, you're going to get a lot of people at a place. But could I ask you, I say this kindly, when churches go down this path, you know what often gets thrown out the window? And that's teaching. You go listen to some of these mega churches and see what substance you find. And again, you just observe that. But the point I'm going to make is that, look, just stick with the Scriptures. There's no authority for a local church to provide meals to attract people in evangelism. You read in the Scriptures that the money that's taken on the first day of the week should be used to support the preaching of the gospel. I'll just take 2 Corinthians 11:8, where Paul says, I robbed other churches. Do you service? And so we know that indeed we can have the preaching of the gospel. We know that the Scriptures say that churches are to come together to edify one another. That's again another form of teaching. Instead of teaching the lost, we're teaching us. Tonight, hopefully you're being edified. Hopefully we're looking at Scripture. Hopefully we're being challenged. And then the other realm in which you read about local churches functioning in the New Testament, they took care of their needy. By the way, if we had needy in a significant way, we could use this building to feed them. Acts chapter 6, there was an occasion where they had such number of needy, they needed to appoint people over the fact to serve tables. And the serving table was food, and that was the work of the church in that context. If we have a certain context and culture that comes up where we have severe famine and need, of course we could use these facilities. But that's not what's being done today. We're not talking about benevolence where there's somebody who couldn't feed themselves. And certainly in the area of edification and preaching the gospel, surely that's the word of God. Food is not going to be related to edification. I could take an apple up here and say, now how in the world does that have anything to do with teaching the gospel or anything to do with edifying us and the teaching of the gospel to Christians? Now, sometimes I joke about it when I go to a restaurant that's all you can eat. I talk about being edified, but that's different from edified. Here we're simply trying to take God's instructions. We read John 6 a moment ago, but one more passage, Ephesians 4. And again, I'm not trying to come up here tonight, brethren, and just condemn everybody. I'm not trying to get up here and try to make people feel bad. I just want you to reason with me. And I would say, if you disagree with me, that's okay. I've had good friends disagree, and we've studied it. And by the way, when we go through a study, we go through a substantial study, there's been really good results when we do that. But notice one other argument I would give you. How did God equip the church? And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I would suggest to you in this, as you begin to see what the church is, it's a spiritual institution with a spiritual mission. Brethren, let us not compromise that. And you know, you see it. I've seen it in churches. I'll never forget one church in South Alabama I tried to work with and help them. They actually wanted me to study with them about instrumental music, and then later we studied about the fellowship hall. And I'll never forget looking at their numbers. They had attendance chart like we have on the back. They had it in this case up on the front. I noticed they'd have 120 attend on Sunday morning. They'd have 40 attend on Sunday night, and they typically would have 25 to attend on Wednesday night, except once a month they would have like 80. And I asked, what's going on here? He says, that's when we have our fellowship meal. And that particular church, you began to see a connection of attendance and these kind of things. And I'm just saying, that's not a direction that we want to go down. Can I say one other thing? We do eat together here. We do get together and eat. We get together and play ball. We get together and watch TV. We get together and do a lot of things as individuals. And those of you who've been here know, we'll have large get-togethers. Well, I'm not against local churches, members of local churches getting together. We do that. But I am saying that's in the realm of the individual. And I recommend that to you. Let's let the church be the church. Years ago, I remember in Birmingham, there was a church that had all kinds of things they did, and I won't deal any more with that. Now, I'm going to switch to a whole other topic. One that I startled that I have to address. But this one is affecting churches right now, and people you likely know. There was a book that was put together about 15 years ago by Leif Lagard Smith called Radical Restoration. And in this book, Brother Smith claims that there's many things we do we have no authority for. And I'd be glad to study with Brother Smith. By the way, I've met him, talked to him. He's now moved to Montgomery. But Brother Smith in this book says there should be no fully supported local preachers. That churches shouldn't have a building, but they should meet in homes. That elders can be over numerous churches. In other words, no such thing as a local autonomy. That there should no collections except for emergencies and particularly in benevolent need. He wanted to abandon the uniform name Church of Christ. And here is the point I want to talk to you about. Now, Brother Smith in his book took this position, that the Lord's Supper must be held in the context of a common meal. And what he said in the book, he tries to take the example where the Passover was observed and then the Lord's Supper was observed. And it's very interesting, as you look in the Gospels, the Lord's Supper was observed after the Passover, not with the Passover. But he tried to make the Passover meal like a common meal and the Lord's Supper be connection with that. And he would say today that in order to have the Lord's Supper, you got to have a full meal. And then rather than meeting in pews, we'd have to meet around tables with chairs and have a full course meal and the Lord's Supper on the side. I'm not making this up. Give you a few quotes. By the way, you don't have to draw a very long circle around Auburn. There, I know of over 10 churches that have divided. It hasn't been specifically of having a common meal with the Lord's Supper, but they want to have the Lord's Supper like a common meal to satisfy hunger. Unlimited quantities of fruit of the bread and fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Let's talk about this. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. Open your Bibles with me. What Brother Smith contends for is that we have misapplied 1 Corinthians 11. And he says that the practice that the apostles delivered was, as I suggested, a common meal, the Lord's Supper on the side. Now notice, let's just look at the instructions just briefly. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now notice, there's something they're doing wrong. Now in verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, now notice this, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It should have been. They were conducting the Lord's Supper in a way the Lord rejected. We don't want to do that. What were they doing? Verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Notice what they were doing. They were taking their own supper. Here's the Lord's supper, and then here's their own supper. Later on, he describes the problem that they were doing. Verse 33. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry... Now notice this, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. What you find here, verse 22, you have houses to eat and drink in. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Could I stay right there? And we don't have to study very much more than that. Whatever they were doing in the Lord's Supper, it was not for the purpose of satisfying hunger. And I want to tell you something. When I have a full meal, that's to satisfy hunger. The Lord's Supper is a memorial feast. It's not a formal feast to satisfy hunger. Where would you satisfy your hunger at? At home, not in the assembly. I'm going to read a few quotes from Terry Benton, and then we'll let the lesson be yours. What we see, and again, I'm going to read just some quotes. They're in the outline. The major argument that Lagarde sets forth in this chapter is that we must observe the memorial supper in conjunction with a normal, ordinary meal with the usual variety of food. Terry goes on to comment, somewhere in this normal meal of chicken, butter beans, deviled eggs, camp stew, we are to pause with some unleavened bread and wine and remember the offered body and blood of Jesus. Now I want to tell you, I don't know of anybody practicing that. But people have taken Brother Smith's views, and rather than having the common meal, they just went ahead to substitute large quantities of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. There's other people who've wrote about this. And some people are saying we're not observing the Lord's Supper in a correct way. No, I disagree with that. I think we've looked at the verses to show that. He goes on, he says that this is what the early Christians did. And he says that we may be abusing the Lord's Supper if we do not. And he says that we have definitely not restored anything akin to the Lord's Supper if we do not combine the memorial with a common meal. Again, what did the Lord say? If you're hungry, eat at home, 1 Corinthians 11:33. Here's a quote from Radical Restoration from Lagarde Smith. He says, the ritual which we now euphemistically... Now let me tell you what that means. We're not observing Lord's Supper, according to Brother Smith. That the ritual which we now euphemistically call communion... Not unholy, unlike the Catholic sacrament, Eucharist. That's a real hard slap at us. Does it hold a candle to the dynamic koinonia communion of the first century disciples and their sharing together of the Lord's Supper within the context of the fellowship meal? I'm sorry, Brother Smith, I disagree with that. You know, Brother Smith, one of the things he likes to do oftentimes, he'll say that what we're doing, we're taking crackers and grape juice. That's the Lord's snack, not the Lord's Supper. And again, could I suggest to you, within the context, what is called the Lord's Supper is not to satisfy hunger. If you're going to be hungry, you've got to eat at home. If you want to have quantity, you got houses where you do that. And so we can make these little funny cracks. And by the way, many brethren are doing that down today. They'll say, oh yeah, that you get together and have the Lord's snack. Let's look at Scripture. We know what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper was not to be eaten with a common meal. That was to be done at home. Some people come up today, and maybe we'll talk about, maybe not, sometimes in the context of talking about the Lord's Supper, sometimes people talk about in fellowship halls. Some people say, well, what about the love feast? The love feast, it's described in Jude 12. There are those that were false teachers amongst your love feast. What was the love feast? Didn't that mean that the churches had fellowship halls and had various meals? Well, look, again, let's ask what it may mean. Is love feast feasting on food? It doesn't say that. Or is it feasting on love? Again, quoting from Terry Benton, he says, Lagarde assumes that love feasts were common meals together. I would argue that the memorial associated with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, per Jesus' instruction, is a feast of love. And is a feast of the heart and not the stomach. It is feasting on Jesus, His kingdom, His righteousness, that fills us with commonality and brotherhood. And a common meal is not itself a love feast. By the way, let me tell you what I say sometimes. Sometimes there are people that ask, well, can't we have fellowship? Well, fellowship means sharing, so I ask them, sharing in what? Sharing in a common meal, well, we can, but we could do that outside the assembly, and that doesn't necessarily mean that's the work of a local church. Sometimes I'll tell people this. I say, I believe in fellowship halls. This church has a fellowship hall. Matter of fact, every church must have a fellowship hall. But then I'm playing a game with you. What kind of fellowship? Right now, we're in the fellowship hall. We're feasting on God's Word right now. We feasted on the singing. We feasted in prayer, you know. And here we're having fellowship. See, the word fellowship needs to have, you know, a definition. And so again, as we look at these questions, these verses, it's important to look at definitions, possible meanings, the consistency of all the verses pulled together. He says, it is the purpose of the Lord's Supper to provide us with united focus and concentration as we devote our attention together on what Jesus said for us to remember. When we are casually eating chicken and butter beans, we are not called to focus our thoughts on His body and blood. There's no more a love feast than a baseball game together is a love game. We feast on Jesus' love, our love and admiration of Him, and we share a common salvation and faith when we take that bread and cup of blessing in a worthy manner in memory together of Him. That is a feast of love. In the Lord's Supper, we are advocating our faith and love, and we are communing with Him. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to let that be your lesson. There's some additional material found in the outline, and we pretty well, I guess, worked down to the end of this. I hope it causes you to think. One more time, here's what I'm advocating. Take everything that the Bible says on the subject and just do that. If you believe that the church would have a right from its treasury to provide for a common meal for its members, let's talk about that. You won't offend me if we disagree on this. Now, I'll tell you what we do here. We there's many, including myself, we conscientiously don't think that's what ought to be done, and we don't do it. And you know what? Because we don't do it from the treasury, as I suggested earlier, doesn't mean we can't do it as individuals. And we do a lot of that. So we're not talking about whether or not Christians get together. We're not talking about whether or not Christians having a game or doing social things are wrong. They're not wrong. But there are some things that the church treasury is to be used for. And there are some things that we do as individuals that the treasury is not to be used for. Let us discern. Let us be patient with one another and our religious friends as we talk about questions like that. But I believe this lesson gives you a solid foundation from which to discuss it. And you know what oftentimes doesn't happen when we have disagreements like this? Oftentimes it doesn't get discussed. And I hope my attitude's been right tonight. I hope I haven't come across as an arrogant know-it-all. Not. I'm trying to give you my reasoning of how I think we would have the best basis to have unity on a question like this. By the way, I'd love your questions. We could talk further about it. We want to extend the invitation now, an invitation to become part of Christ's universal body, that one church. And in that process, becoming a Christian, then you would want to, in time, find a local church to be a part of. But right now, we want to concentrate on your salvation. Concentrate on your relationship with God. Can we assist you in any way in taking that stand to be in the Lord? We'd love to assist you while we stand and sing.